God, who is worthy of our worship and praise, gathers us here this morning. And he's present with us and greets us with these words: May mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance, both now and forevermore.
Amen.
Good morning, Happy New Year, and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. After a full and wonderful holiday season with a lot of special services and different opportunities, we turn our eyes toward 2025. So I encourage you to check your bulletin for upcoming events. There's a lot of fellowship opportunities on the horizon. Youth programming is starting back up, and there's just a lot in store for our church. So I encourage you to check out that bulletin and mark your calendars. If you're visiting with us this morning, we extend a special welcome to you, and you're invited to join us in our multi-purpose room after the service for a time of coffee and fellowship. That room can be found down the hallway and to the right. This morning, we welcome two new members, Jerry and Paul Vanderhart. If I can ask you to stand wherever you are. There you are. Good morning. Jerry and Paul are father and son. Jerry is a retired RCA pastor and now a mentor for the Crossroads Prison Ministry. Paul is a personal banker with a federal credit union in Holland, and he enjoys being outside and walking his dog. LaGrave appealed to both Paul and Jerry because of its worship and preaching of Scripture. Welcome, Paul and Jerry. We're glad you are here with us. This morning, we enter into the season of Epiphany, where we focus on Jesus' ministry. And so we begin a new sermon series called The Image of the Invisible God, where we hear stories of Jesus' ministry and see how, through those stories, we see characteristics or attributes of God. This morning's characteristic of God is jealousy. God is a jealous God. Now, when you hear the word jealous, you might picture a kid who wants the toy that their sibling is playing with. Or maybe you think of that coworker who's jealous of another coworker because they got the promotion while the other did not. Or maybe you even think of yourself at times where you've felt resentful or bitter because of something someone else has or something someone else is able to do that you are not. God is a jealous God, and he expresses that jealousy in the Old Testament to the Israelites by calling the Israelites to serve him as the one true God. And this was no small task that God was calling the Israelites to, because they lived in a culture where there were people serving other gods. And so that temptation was real in their lives. The call to the Israelites to serve God and only God extends to us today, because God is a jealous God. God wants us to worship him and only him. And sometimes we get distracted by worldly things and don't always do that. Things such as books, work, sports, money, power, or even other people in our lives can turn our hearts and minds away from God. And so this morning, as you hear these words from Deuteronomy 6, I encourage you to reflect on your own life and the things that may be turning you away from God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Let us go to God in our prayer of confession. God of love, we confess that we have elevated the things of this world above you. Our hearts have turned away from you because we have made idols of possessions and people. Our eyes have turned away from you because we have permitted our schedules and the demands of this world to come first. And our minds have turned away from you because our focus has been on worldly things rather than on you. Forgive us, Lord, for losing sight of you, and turn our hearts and minds back to you. Amen. While God is a jealous God, he is also a compassionate and loving God. Hear these words from Psalm 103, reminding us of God's compassion and love for us. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Thanks be to God.
Children, it's time for the children's message. Come on down. Have a seat. I'd like to be able to talk to you for some time. Come on down, you guys. It's great to see you. Here comes the balcony. We love them, too. O Okay. So, I want to tell you about something that I learned this week. Even an old guy like me can learn new things. I learned something about ducks. I've heard in the springtime or maybe in the summer, have you ever seen ducks and their little ducklings and how they interact with each other? So if you get maybe you've seen the mother duck on the pond and then the little ducklings around her. How do the little ducklings swim, right? So there's the mom. The little ducklings, do they swim beside the mom?
No.
They swim behind. And do they swim in a big mob? They swim in a line, don't they, John? Just whoop, like that. One, two, three. It's like a little duckling train. There they go. So cute. You know what I learned? I learned why they did that. And one of the reasons is probably pretty obvious, and maybe you can guess it. They swim behind their mom because the mom wants to keep them safe and knows where it's safe and knows to find food. So they follow mom for those reasons. But here's another reason that I didn't know. The ducks, bum duck has a big paddly feet, right? And when she paddles under the water like this, right behind them, what it does is it churns up the water, kind of makes a current. And so when you're right behind mom, it's easier to swim through the water because mom has made the water move in the right direction. Does that make sense? So that's why they stay in a line, because it's easier. If one little duckling were to say, I don't want to stay behind mom, I want to go see what's over here, and he would start swimming away, he would find like, oh, this water suddenly feels thicker. It's harder to swim because you're not behind mom anymore. And then mom would say, quack at him and say, get back in line, right? Okay? This reminds me of following Jesus, right? You know that Jesus always says, you should follow me, right? Get in line behind me. And Jesus does that just like with a mother duck, because when he knows where to go, and he will keep us safe when we follow him. But he does it for the other reason, too. When you follow him, life is easier. It's easier for you to paddle through the water. It's easier to figure out your life, because Jesus knows the right way to live. And if you try to go outside of that, if you try to say, I don't want to do it Jesus' way, I'm going to try it this way, it'll be just like those little ducklings. You'll feel like, oh, this is suddenly hard. This is harder. I don't like this. And Jesus will quack at you to get back in line, which is what he does. Okay? So if you're older someday and you're feeling like, boy, life is kind of hard, one of the things you should think about is, am I following Jesus? Am I behind Jesus? Because if you get behind him, life isn't always easier, but it is the way of life, and it's definitely easier. That's what I wanted to talk with you about today. About congregation, what is our prayer for these children?
Glory to you.
Go in peace.
A few announcements before we go to God in prayer this morning. As you'll see in your bulletin, we extend our sympathy to the Slank family, which includes Marilyn, but it also includes Galen and Thelma Meyer, since Thelma is Howard's sister. We extend our sympathy to Cheryl Poole and the death of her husband, Bob. He passed away on Saturday morning, and so services are pending. And we also extend our sympathy to Ed and Lois Hooksema and the death of Lois's sister, Donna, who also passed away Saturday morning. So with these families before us, let us go to God in prayer. Dear God, it's a new year, and there is a habit of creating New Year's resolutions, things we have wanted to do or try that we are committing to right now at this new beginning. And yet, the energy of the new year doesn't last, and more often than not, neither do our resolutions. But what if we didn't try to start new things this year, but instead recommitted ourselves to habits that we have done before and need to continue to do to keep our eyes, hearts, and minds centered on you, O Lord? What if we recommitted ourselves to practicing gratitude and lament, and to being people who live with the hope of the resurrection at the forefront of our lives? And so this morning, Lord, we recommit ourselves to practicing gratitude. Thank you for being a God who loves us so much that you sent your Son to this earth as a little baby to give us peace, love, joy, and hope. Thank you that Laura Verbridge has returned home and is doing well, and for Ken, Betty, Jerry, and Paul, who are new members here at LaGrave. Lord, thank you for growing and watching over our church family and for being present with us. In the wider community, we thank you for the continued work of Degage and Mel Trotter and the success of the Warming Center at the Vault. Thank you for Family Promise and the work they do to help prevent and end homelessness for families with children. Guide them and be with them in their work this coming year. As we recommit ourselves to practicing gratitude, Lord, we also recommit ourselves to the practice of lament. We cry out to you, Lord, and ask you why the world is full of so much hate, so much violence, and so much pain. And this morning, Lord, we grieve and lament alongside Marilyn Slank and Galen and Thelma as they grieve the loss of Howard. We also grieve with the Dahan family, the Poole family, and the Hooksema family. Make your presence known to all of these people, Lord, and wrap your arms of comfort around them. We pray for those who have continued health needs and for those who continue to battle cancer. Walk with them, Lord, and give them strength. And we continue to pray for our world, Lord, for the many wars that continue to rage on, for those who lost loved ones in the plane crash in South Korea, and for the transition of power coming up in our own country this month. May it be a peaceful transition, and may you continue to grant wisdom to our leaders. As we enter into a new year, Lord, and wonder what you have in store for us, we pray that you keep the hope of the resurrection at the forefront of our lives. Remind us, both when we are grateful and when we are lamenting, that our hope is in you each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22 is what I'll be reading. And as Rachel already said, this is the beginning of a new sermon series that'll go through the season of Epiphany, focusing on the life of Jesus. So that's probably for January and February we'll be in this sermon series. And it's called The Image of the Invisible God, which is from Colossians 1:15. Where it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. And as Rachel also said, we'll be looking at things Jesus says and things Jesus does that reveal to us the character and the attributes of God the Father. And we start here in chapter 2 with this story. Let's read it. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and he drove them all out of the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove the authority, your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. When they see Jesus in this passage, the word that comes to the disciples' mind is zeal. Jesus comes into the temple with a whip in his hand and a furrow on his brow, and he starts cleaning house. He cleans out the money lenders. He cleans out the merchants. He starts flipping all the tables. It must have been an enormous commotion. Coins scattering everywhere. The animals bellowing as they're chased out. The merchants also bellowing as they're being chased out of the temple. And when the disciples look at Jesus and they see the fire in his eyes, they see what's his expression, the word that comes to their mind is zeal. As in, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus with zeal. It's not our favorite attribute of Jesus. If you look at, and you can tell just by looking at devotional paintings, the paintings and the drawings that people have made of Jesus through the years, when they picture Jesus, they don't generally picture zealous Jesus. They'll picture kind Jesus or compassionate Jesus or strong, calm Jesus, but not generally the Jesus of zeal with a whip in his hand. And that's because the zealous Jesus, he creates questions for us. He creates problems. Questions like, how can this be the same guy who said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, right? How can this Jesus in the temple with a whip be the same Jesus who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other also? But it is the same Jesus. I think he must have caught the merchants completely by surprise. I will confess to you that I feel a little sorry for the merchants. I will bet you that the merchants, when they were doing what they were doing in the temple, had no idea that they were doing something wrong. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think they thought they were doing something good and helpful for the temple. Why were they there? Well, the moneylenders are there because if people wanted to come and give money to the temple, which is obviously a good thing, right, you couldn't bring Roman coinage. Because you brought a Roman coin into the temple, that's idolatry because it's got a picture of Caesar on it. So the moneylenders are there and they're performing a service. They're changing it into Jewish currency and that way you can give to the temple. That's good, right? And same with the other merchants selling the goats and the doves and the sheep, right? People come a long way to make sacrifices. Now they don't have to carry their animals. They can just buy one there. I'm sure they thought there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. In fact, pretty sure they thought they were doing something pious and helpful. Jesus does not see it that way. To Jesus, these people are an affront, and so he picks up a whip. What made Jesus so zealous? Why was he so angry? Well, there's a couple things that flamed his zeal. The first, he makes very clear, he's doesn't like the commercial, the financial aspect of this. He doesn't like the people are making money in the temple courts. And he says, you know, you're turning my father's house into a market, and I don't like it. So that's one reason. But the second reason is more interesting and I think more important. And finally, what's really making him mad. And that's that this marketplace is keeping people from fully and completely and wholeheartedly worshiping God. This court of the temple that they're in is probably the court of the Gentiles, right? Maybe you know that the temple had multiple courts. The outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. And it had a purpose. It was for believing Gentiles, and there were lots of those, people from other nations who wanted to come and worship God. And this is what God wanted, but with all these sheep and with all this stuff here, it was completely impossible. So these Gentile believers were being cut off from God, and that made Jesus furious. That set off his zeal. This isn't the only place where Jesus shows that kind of zeal. And when you look at these other places in the New Testament where Jesus shows zeal, it shows you that it's really that second thing that makes him mad. It's really that second thing, that cutting people off from worship, that's really infuriating him. You get a sense of Jesus' zeal in the Great Commandment. Well, what is it to obey the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Every single one of your temple courts completely dedicated to God. You can't do three of the four, all four of those things. The whole temple cleaned out. You get some of that zeal in Jesus' encounter with a rich young man. Jesus, what must I do to be saved? You have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Not half, not three quarters, the whole thing. The whole of your temple dedicated. You get the same sense in the parable of the pearl of great price. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a man who finally founds a pearl that he's been looking for his whole life, and he sells everything he has and buys the pearl. Your whole self, your whole temple, completely dedicated. Following Jesus is a wholehearted thing. It's not a side hustle. It's not a part-time job. It's one holy passion filling all our frame. And if anything is keeping us from that one holy passion, if anything is keeping us from that wholeheartedness, Jesus will step in and he will start flipping tables. Do you know where Jesus gets that zeal? From his dad. He's a chip off the old block in this regard. If you go to the Old Testament, actually, you don't see that many places where God is described as zealous. There's a couple places. But there's a different word, and Rachel already mentioned it, that is related to this that you hear all the time, and that is God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. If you grew up in the Christian Reformed Church or in any church that did the Ten Commandments a lot, you know that attribute of God because you heard it every week. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children through the second and third generation of those who hate me. The Lord is a jealous God. We heard it every week. And if you go into the Old Testament, that attribute of God is mentioned many times, more than 20 times. God is attributed with jealousy, including this, Exodus 34, where it says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So not just jealousy is an attribute of God, the Lord whose name is jealous. That's putting jealousy really strongly at the center of God's character. And I remember being really confused about that as a kid. Because my mom said jealousy was bad, and I'll bet your mom did too, right? My brother has more ice cream than me. I'll give me more ice cream. Just be quiet. It's not good to be jealous. And I listened to my mom, and hope you did too. But my mom wasn't her own. The Bible says the same thing. There are lots of passages in the Bible where we are warned against jealousy. Right? In the Old Testament, when people started being envious of Moses, remember, criticizing his leadership, they suffered terrible consequences for their jealousy. Romans 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in dissension and jealousy. Jealousy bad. 1 Corinthians 3, you Corinthians are still worldly. Why are you worldly? Because there's still jealousy and quarreling among you. It's an amazing scriptural fact, right? 99% of the time when jealousy is associated with human beings, it's bad. Every single time jealousy is associated with God, it's good. What do we do with that? That's not just confusing for kids. That's confusing for adults, too. How do we understand the jealousy of God and the zeal of Jesus? Two things. First, God's jealousy comes out of a deep personal desire to be in a personal relationship with us. Tim Keller is really good on this. He points out that in the Old Testament times, for the nations around Israel and their religions, the idea of God being a jealous God would have blown their minds. Because the gods of the Babylonians or the gods of the Greeks or any of those other mythological gods, they didn't want a personal relationship with you. I mean, they would talk to you personally, but it wasn't because they were interested in you. It was self-interested. They wanted something out of you. When those other gods talked to you, it was a business relationship, right? So you flattered those gods, or you gave them offerings, you appeased them, and in return, they gave you stuff, like full fields, babies. Right? It wasn't personal. It was just business. But now, the living God, the true God, reveals himself in Israel. And it's completely personal. In fact, the God of Israel, he wants to have a relationship with you so badly, he wants to be in fellowship with you so badly, that feeling is described as a jealousy for you. It consumes him to be with you. That's how deep his love is for you. And that is an amazing thing. How can that be? He is the living God. He's the God who created a billion galaxies. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And me, you, we're schmoes from Grand Rapids, from Hudsonville, from Borkula, wherever you're from. We're just tiny little specks. And I can do something or not do something that arouses his jealousy? How can that be? Right? That shows you how deeply he cares about your personal, your individual life. And if anything gets in the way of that wholehearted relationship, Jesus is willing to take a whip and flip over some temples. And, frankly, he's even willing to get on the other end of that whip and be the one who is struck, or to be the one who receives the nails for the sake of this relationship. The jealousy of God speaks to the intensity of his desire to be in relationship with us. Second thing, the jealousy of God is for our good. And this is where the word is hard, because human jealousy, the kind we show, is almost always self-interested. It's about us. Why am I jealous of my brother's ice cream dish? Because I want his ice cream, or I want more ice cream in my bowl. Self-interested. God's jealousy for us is always for our benefit. And let me try to explain how that's so. So years and years ago, I was teaching catechism at my previous church, and a 13-year-old girl, really smart 13-year-old girl, made an observation that I've never forgotten. And I've never forgotten it because I think a lot of us have this thought, even if we don't speak it out loud. We are talking about how the purpose of a human being is to praise and glorify God, right? We are created to praise and glorify God. You've all heard that a million times, right? And she said, that's weird to me. That idea that God needs us just to praise him and tell him how awesome he is all day long, that feels like a little bit of selfishness on God's part, she said. That's a reasonable question. If you're a total unbeliever, doesn't know anything about Christianity, and you were to walk in here and you were to hear us say, yeah, you're created to praise God, you're created to glorify God all day long, you might well say, well, wait, hold on. You Christians believe that God created a whole race of people for the single purpose of telling him how good he is all the time? That's weird. But you got to understand that that misses the point of what it means to glorify and praise God with our lives. Think of parents and children. What pleases and makes parents happiest in their children? Would it be if your daughter came up to you and said, "Mom, you're great, you're awesome, you're amazing," and did that all day long from 8 in the morning till bedtime at night? I'd be good till about 8:30, right? And then you'd be like, just okay. What is it, though, that really glorifies you, that makes you, just lifts you up about your kids? It's when you see your children becoming the people that they're meant to be and finding joy and being fully alive. Your daughter has started to fall in love with her violin. And she's going to play a solo with her high school orchestra, and she's so excited, and she goes up to her room every night, and she practices for 2 hours every night. And the day of the concert comes, and she plays, and it's beautiful, and she's radiant, and she's so clearly doing the thing she's meant to do, and you feel great. As it is with human parents, so it is with God. We are glorified when we become fully the people God means us to be, when we flourish. An awkward young man who's been kicking around and struggled in relationships and struggled to find his way suddenly finds what he loves. He loves to fix cars. And he gives himself to it 110%. And he just, it lifts him up. Everything starts to change. He gets himself a girlfriend. He accepts his nomination to deacon in his church. God is glorified. Christian friends recognize that one of their fellow church members is really down, and they come around her with small acts of kindness. They call her. They invite her over. They listen to her. They keep handing her Kleenexes. And these small acts of kindness that people can do for each other slowly brings her back to life, and God is glorified. And yes, when people show up for worship, when we come to meet God, to spend time with him, God is so happy to see us. He starts when he blesses us, and we tell him our things, our sins, and the things that we made a mess of. We tell him the things that we're really worried about, and he forgives us. He gives us a word of mercy and encouragement and sends us on our way with a blessing. God is so pleased, so glorified by that. Here's how the second century church father Irenaeus put it. He said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive. The glory of God is a human being fully alive." He wants us to be whole. He does not want us to be half-hearted people. And if there's something half-hearted in us, if there's something that's keeping us from full love and full participation in his life, he will do whatever it takes to move it out of the way. As I prepared for this sermon over the last couple of weeks, I found myself asking a question repeatedly to myself. And it's this question: I wonder what tables God needs to turn over in my life. And I've been asking that particularly because I think of those merchants, and I think, you know, they thought everything was just fine. They think they were doing great. Are there tables in my temple? Are there tables in my life that I think are just fine and great, but really need to be flipped over, need to be moved out of the way? Now, I realize that this passage is not about me individually. It's in its largest sense, it's about Jesus fulfilling the temple, Jesus becoming the new temple, the church becoming the new temple. But Paul says that we too are temples of the Holy Spirit. So I wonder, is there anything in my temple, anything in your temple, any table that needs flipping? Things that we think are maybe perfectly fine that he needs to remove. Maybe you've rationalized about your alcohol consumption. And, oh, come on, that can't be so bad, can it? I mean, Jesus turned water into wine. That's not a prize. That's not a table that needs to be moved. Maybe. Maybe you're spending way too much time about thinking about your favorite sports team, the Detroit Lions. It's just taking up all kinds of room in your head. Oh, it's fine. Sports is harmless. Sports is good, isn't it? Isn't it? That table doesn't need flipping, does it? Maybe you're spending way too much time on your phone, your head bent in reverent attention to the sacred glowing rectangle. Come on, phone. That's how I keep in touch with people. That's how I connect. That table doesn't need flipping. I don't know if these are problems for you. I don't know if they're problems for me, but Jesus knows. So I wonder, as we start off into the new year, if you would have the courage to pray with me, Lord Jesus, come into my temple, and in your mercy, start flipping. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, in this passage, we sense both the intensity of your love for us, which is so uplifting, and we are disturbed. We are set on edge by the same intensity and what it might mean for us. And so at the beginning of this year, we put ourselves in your hands, and we trust that you will remove from us whatever needs removing, and that you will grow in us whatever needs growing, so that we may wholeheartedly belong to you. Amen. Receive the blessing of your God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit not only be with you, but fill you from the bottom to the top, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.